I have a habit of reading from the three sections of the Bible when I preach. One is the passage from which I am preaching, and the second is from either the Old Testament, the Gospels, or the Epistles, and the third is for the third one. So the text tonight is 2 Peter 1, and so we'll read first from the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 27. So if you would turn to 1 Samuel 27, and we'll read the first four verses of that chapter. Now, your pastor said I can preach as long as I want. Is that true? I know he wouldn't tell me something that wasn't true, but I just thought I'd get you a read on it from all of you, too. All right, I see those smiles out there, so hang on. Here we go. 1 Samuel 27, 1 through 4. Then David said to himself, "Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul then will despair of searching for me any more in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand." So David arose and crossed over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maoch, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. Now it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he no longer searched for him. And then in the Gospels, it's printed, I gave the wrong chapter to John. It's Luke 22, Luke 22, verses 31 to 34. Luke 22, 31 to 34. Simon, Jesus speaking, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." But he said to him, "Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death." And he said, "I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me." And then 2 Peter chapter 1. Read verses 1 through 11. "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. This is the word of God. May he bless it to our souls. Let's pray. Lord, you said, to this one, I will look to him who trembles at my word. And so we come again this evening before the scripture, before your word. Lord, knowing that it is your inspired word, God breathed to us, and that it is empowered with the Spirit of God. As Jesus said, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. And so we pray that you would open our eyes so we might behold wonderful things out of your law in this hour. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, almost all of us know, if not all of us, that the Christian life is one of some ups and downs. I've always been envious of my people that I knew in my Wesleyan holiness Arminian upbringing, who could say, not a cloud has gone between me and my Savior for 20-some years, or 30 years, or 50 years. And I often thought, now how could that be? It is not my experience. And most of us experience lots of ups and downs in the Christian life. And we know that all of them, almost all of them, are for helping us as God allows various things to come into our life, that expose what's in our hearts, and to help us to come to grips with sin, to grant us repentance, and to make us stronger and more godly disciples of Jesus. King David is a great model of that, and his life is one of many people think is just pure ups, except for that one big oops that he got involved with Bathsheba. But in reality, when you dig more deeply into the life of David, as I'm sure many of you have, you find that there were lots of ups and downs that the Scripture records in his life. And yet, through it all, God is not looking for perfect men. God is looking for men with faith who will truly believe what he says. Men of faith who will truly believe what he says. And so as we go through the challenges of life, go through the ups and downs, the temptations, the trials, the suffering, we become people who will truly believe what he says. In other words, believe his promises. And that's the great promise here of 2 Peter 1, 3, and 4. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, we have all that we need. It's there. And through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, all that we need comes through knowing Christ, his glory and his excellence. And by these, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. His precious and magnificent promises. So that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of lust. Well, in the story, the part of David's life that I want to talk to you about tonight, bring to your attention, these things are lived out and worked out in real life. So with that introduction, let's turn back to 1 Samuel. And I've given you a lot of references here on your handout that you can look up at some point. I'll give them to you. But our main, the story begins in 1 Samuel 27, 1, where we're going to begin the story. David had been chased by Saul. And Saul had tried to kill him several times. And eventually, David became despairing. And he said in 1 Samuel 27, 1, He said, "Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. So there's nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul will despair of searching for me in all the territory of Israel, and I'll escape from his hand." How did this work out? What happened here? How did David get to this point? And how did things unfold? And then how did he recover from what we're going to see was his mistrust of the promises of God? So first of all, the promise given. We know that Saul was rejected as the king of Israel. In 1 Samuel 16:1, the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel?" So we know the story of Saul, so I don't have to rehearse it to you, but he eventually went over the edge and demonstrated that he undoubtedly was not a godly leader of Israel, if even a believer at all. And so God rejected him from being king. And the Lord then told Samuel, "Go fill your horn with oil and go, I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I now have selected a king for myself among his sons." So Saul was rejected as king over Israel. And then a few verses later in 1 Samuel 16:13, Samuel then arrives at Jesse's house. He goes through all the brothers, and eventually he chooses David. And he says, he took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. Samuel rose and went to Ramah. So David was chosen. And David was chosen on the basis of what was in his heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. The Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look..." As Samuel said, "Well, is this older brother the one that is to be the king of Israel?" As he went through Jesse's sons. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Don't look at that one, his appearance or at the height of his stature. I rejected that one, for God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And when the Lord looked at the hearts of the sons of Jesse, he saw in David a man after his own heart. And so he was chosen to be king of Israel, this young boy, David. And the promise given here, the promise is very simple. And that is when Samuel anointed David, he anointed him to be king. God promised that this boy, this young man, would be king of Israel someday. He didn't say when. He didn't say how it all worked out. But the promise was there. David, a man after my own heart, one who I've looked on and I've chosen, he will be king of Israel. Now, is God able to do what he's promised? Is there any promise that God makes that's an unconditional promise that he doesn't fulfill, that he's not able to fulfill, that can be thwarted by anyone? Answer is no. All unconditional promises God fulfills without question and without failure. And so God had promised David, through Samuel, that he would be king of Israel someday. So now the promise believed. Over the next several years, David, this young man, is trained by God. He's prepared for kingship. And he's also prepared to be a type of the Messiah. First of all, there are great victories that David has. He ministers to Saul's personal needs. He helps this demented and deranged, increasingly so, king. 1 Samuel 16, 21, David came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." So it came about whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. So the first great victory was the great victory of ministering to this deranged and increasingly demented king, Saul. And God used David to do that. The second great victory that we can point out here is his victory over Goliath in 1 Samuel 17, 37. David says, Goliath is challenging the armies of Israel, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul then said to David, you go and may the Lord be with you. And what happened? Right there. A rock to the forehead and down came Saul. Great victory, celebrated throughout the rest of time, really, not only biblical time. David defeats Goliath. This little guy against this big man. And he does it. And it goes on from there. David began to have victory over thousands as he became a mighty warrior, part of his training to be king. And 1 Samuel 18:5, so David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered. And Saul set him over the men of war. And it was pleasing in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And the women sang as they played. And said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. Great victory, and militarily. So he ministered to Saul a victory, and ministering to Saul personally, to downing Goliath, and from there, other great military victories. But he also, in this time in which the promises believed, there were great challenges. It's easy to believe God's promises when things are going well. There are great victories that are happening. And undoubtedly David had in the back of his mind this anointing of Samuel, probably not really understanding how it's all going to work out, living life and trusting God for every step, and he's had these great victories. But after the great victories, there came some great challenges. Saul tries to kill him out of jealousy. Saul tries to kill him out of jealousy. 1 Samuel 18:10 came about in the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of the house while David was playing the harp with his hand as usual, and a spear was in Saul's hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped from his presence twice. Saul, out of jealousy, tries to kill him, the very one whom David, in kindness and love, using the skills that he has and the promotion that God has given him into that place, the very one he's ministering to turns on him and tries to kill him out of jealousy. And then another great challenge that came upon him was that he married Saul's daughter, Michal, but then she was taken away from him. 1 Samuel 18:26, when his servants told David these words, it pleased David to become the king's son-in-law. And so David was married to Saul's daughter. And but then, several chapters later in 1 Samuel 25:44, Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. Saul took Michal away from David and gave her to another man. How would you feel about that? Somebody come take your wife, give them to somebody else. Somebody you ministered to, help, led his army, been in his upper echelon of people helping him. And the man gave his daughter to you to be married, and then later he took her away and gave him to somebody else. David was severely challenged. And then, thirdly, David is separated from his intimate friend Jonathan, and left to fend for himself. Saul's son Jonathan and David, of course, became close friends, very, very close friends. And through all, especially through this time of trial when Saul was after David, Saul's son Jonathan and David became very close. And occasionally they would meet when David was on the run from Saul. And in 1 Samuel 23, they see each other for the last time. Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David Horish and strengthened David's hand in God. And Jonathan says to David, do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I will be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this. And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horish, and Jonathan went home. So a great testing in his friendship, his very, very valuable friendship with Jonathan. And this is the last time they see each other, long before David was crowned king. This testing, this great challenge came to him. So this is the promise, and David believed the promise. So he didn't give up. He kept at it. He kept being a righteous man, kept dealing with Saul righteously and with others righteously. But then, thirdly, the promise is tested. The promise is tested. And remember, the promise to David is that someday he will be king of Israel. Now, I've found, both in reading the scripture and in life, that some of the severest testing, some of the most difficult things to deal with, is when you suffer unjustly. Well, that to me is some of the greatest challenges in life. When you have done what is right, when you have followed God with a whole heart, and for some reason somebody turns on you, somebody does something evil and wicked to you, and it's not your fault. You didn't do anything wrong. They weren't doing it out of any kind of justice or any kind of doing what's right. They just were selfish. They were jealous. They were doing, for whatever their motivations. But you were doing right, and you suffered while doing right. It truly brings out what's in your heart. It truly brings out your true character and your true faith. That are clearly revealed. I was with somebody not too long ago. And years before, they had been wronged by some other people. And probably 15, 20 years before that. And we were having this conversation in a group of people. And all of a sudden, this person began to bring up the problem from way back when they had suffered unjustly. And it brought out, it was very clear that had not been settled in their hearts. They'd not forgiven. They'd not trusted God. They were holding that out. And it was a little tiny root of bitterness that was down deep in their soul. They'd suffered unjustly, but they hadn't dealt with it. It really brings out what's in our hearts. In 1 Samuel 24, you remember the story there of David having hidden in the cave, the first seven verses. And he was back in the back of the cave, and as they were resting back in there, Saul came into the cave, it says, to relieve himself, whatever that means. And he fell asleep in the cave. David found him there, and he had the chance to take out his enemy right then. This man who was pursuing him, was trying to kill him for no good reason except the only thing was happening was jealousy. And he had the chance to do him in right there. And what did he do? Well, he cut off the edge of Saul's garment and then let Saul escape. He could have done Saul in and become king right away. He knew what the promise was. But he also knew that God wanted it done the right way, and he could not dishonor the king. So he spared Saul's life in the cave. The second time incident here is in chapter 26, in which God causes a deep sleep to fall over Saul and over his... the guards around him one night, and David sends some of his men down into Saul's camp where he's asleep, and they get a couple of things that belong to Saul and brought him back out of the camp without being detected. Once more, the opportunity was there to take his head off or to somehow do him in do Saul in, but David refused. He just took those things that Saul had and got out. And as we see towards the end of the chapter, what happens is David then calls across the valley to where the camp is, and he calls to Abner, who was Saul's commander, and he says in verse 15, "Are you not a man, and who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king?" 1 Samuel 26:15. "For one of the people came to destroy the Lord, the king, your lord. This thing you've done is not good. As the Lord lives, all of you must surely die, because you did not guard your Lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was at his head." So he's saying, calling across, "Wake up, you guys over there. You were supposed to guard Saul, and I've got his spear here and the water that was by his head. Where were you? You were asleep on the job. And it's very serious business, because you were not defending Saul like you should have." Verse 17, Saul recognized David's voice, and he said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" David said, "It is my voice, my lord the king." And he said, "Why then is my lord pursuing his servant?" This is David to Saul. "For what have I done, or what evil is in my hand? Now therefore, please let my lord the king listen to the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is men, cursed are they before the Lord, for they have driven me out today so that I would have no attachment with the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods." And David is pleading with Saul, "Why are you doing this? Why are you making me suffer? What have I done to deserve you trying to kill me and pursuing me for these years now?" It's been years that he's been at this. And David says in verse 20, "Now then, do not let my blood fall to the ground away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to search for a single flea, just as one hunts a partridge in the mountains. I've been treated you righteously. I've spared your life twice, Saul. Don't you see it? Why are you still after me?" And then you hear this back from Saul in verse 21. I've sinned, David. Return, my son David, for I will not harm you again, because my life was precious in your sight this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have committed a serious error." Saul calls across the valley to David. David replies, "Behold the spear of the king. Now let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I refuse to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Now behold," verse 24, "your life was highly valued in my sight this day, so may my life be highly valued in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me from all distress." And Saul says to David, "Blessed are you, my son David. You will both accomplish much and surely prevail." It seems that Saul had finally admitted what he knew and what Samuel had told him, that the kingdom would be taken away from him and given to someone else, and that someone else was David. And it seems here at the end of 26 that Saul finally admits it and is ready to treat David rightly and justly. That these years of being on the run from Saul with his life in danger may now be over, and Saul will treat him properly. It seems that at the end of 26. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. So the promise was greatly, greatly tested. But now the promise is doubted. 27:1. Listen carefully. Remember, the promise is, "David, you will be king of Israel. You will be king of Israel." And here's what he says, David says in 27:1. He says to himself, "Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul." He's saying, first of all, Saul doesn't mean what he says. When it sounded like he was repentant and was finally going to capitulate, he didn't mean it. And he said these kinds of things before, but he doesn't mean it. He either isn't capable of it, but whatever, he's still going to come after me. He's going to change his mind. And he says, "Surely, one day I will perish by the hand of Saul." So there's nothing better for me than to escape into the hand of the Philistines. Saul then will despair of searching for me anymore in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand. The reality is here, in his heart, David gives up on the promises of God. What did he give up on? God would make him king. What does he say here in his heart? I will surely perish by the hand of Saul. It seems in his heart at this moment that he has doubted that God will fulfill that promise that had been made to him through Samuel several years before. He gives up believing the promises of God. How could this happen? Why could this happen? Well, there are lots of possibilities. Just plain old fatigue. He got tired. Emotionally tired, physically tired of being on the run, of having Saul say one thing and doing something else, of having done what is right over and over and over again, and having it backfire on him. He's just worn out, drained. Have you ever felt that way? In the middle of spiritual battles, just worn out. I certainly have. Discouragement. Just discouragement that takes him over the edge. We all get discouraged. But in this case, it seems like it took him over the edge to begin to say, well, maybe God isn't going to fulfill this promise. And so he became very discouraged. And there was a great deal of pressure upon him. He had these 600 men that were with him and their families and his own family. He'd been on the run for all this period of time, and it seemed he just is saying, Saul isn't going to be faithful to what he's saying here. I will perish one day if I just keep going the way we're going. It's going to be over. There are other illustrations in the scriptures of those who ran away from God and from his promises when the pressure got too great. Let me just rehearse just very briefly several. Moses. What happened to Moses? Moses ran from Egypt. He got involved in something in killing the Egyptian who was beating on the Israelites, and he knew he'd gone over the edge, and he ran and spent 40 years in the backside of the desert. Elijah, after the great victory against the prophets of Baal, what did he do? He ran. Oh, I'm the only one left, and all is lost. After seeing a great victory from God, he ran. What happened in the garden of Gethsemane the night of Jesus was arrested? What did the disciples do? Did they stay there and say, well, they can arrest him, but we're going with him. We're not going to leave him here now. No, what did they do? Oh, all their hopes and thoughts and everything else flooded their minds, and the fear that of what the Romans might do and the Jews might. And they ran. They scattered. All of them scattered. They ran. And some even would say in John 21, what did Peter do? Even after the resurrection, as he thought about his denial of the Lord and of all these confusing things that were going on that he couldn't put together, it seems to indicate in the first verse of John 21 that Peter said, I can't take this anymore. I'm going back to my old job of fishing. Serving God is too tough. He ran. So David here seems to have lost track of the promises of God, that he would actually fulfill them. So what does he do? Well, he takes matters into his own hands. And the motivated people who were not suicidal as a result of troubles and difficulties and fatigue and discouragement and pressure and things not going well, when they're trying to follow God and trust the Lord, what do? They take things into their own hands. You know, the issues of life flow from the heart. Proverbs 4:23. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. And so David in his heart, in this battle within his heart, says in verse 2, 1 Samuel 27:2, he arose and crossed over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maoch, king of Gath, mortal enemies of Israel. David defects. David goes over to the enemy. David says, I'm going to die by the hand of Saul, so I'm going to have to take things into my own hands here. Sometimes I think that the modern church in many places, I don't want to make too broad a statement here, but sometimes I think at least the American, some parts of the American church have said, God is not at work to get a crowd for my church. You know, I preach the gospel and nothing happens. People don't become Christians. So what am I going to do? How am I going to keep this thing going? Oh, yeah, we can put on a show every Sunday morning. We can build an entertainment empire here and clothe it in the church and in spiritual things. We can put on a self-help operation here in many different ways, and we can meet the felt needs of people without necessarily getting them to truly become Christians. We can water down the gospel. Why? Get a crowd. Be successful. Accomplish what you're trying to accomplish. Take it into your own hands. When the Lord said to preach the gospel to every creature, it's the power of God for salvation. And when the power of God is not unleashed in the time or in the way that we think, then, well, what are we going to do? Well, take it into our own hands. We'll get a crowd. We'll make this organization do well. David took it into his own hands. And for the next 16 months, David lives apart from God, and he lives with the enemy. David lives apart from God, and he lives with the enemy. The reality is, when he crosses over to Achish and lives among the Israel's enemy, he's even more on the run than he was with Saul, which we'll see in just a moment. He deceives his benefactors. He makes these enemies of Israel think that he, David, is attacking Israel when in fact he is not. And so look at, for example, in 1 Samuel 27:8, David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites and the Girzites and the Amalekites, for they were the inhabitants of the land from ancient times. He attacked the land and did not leave a man or a woman alive, and he took away the sheep, the cattle, the donkeys, the camels, clothing, and he returned and came to Achish. And Achish says, where have you been? Where did you raid today, David? David said, well, against the Negev of Judah and against Negev of the Jeremelites, and against the Negev of the Kenites. So he deceives. He says, I've gone up against Israel, and in fact, he wasn't at all. We see in this whole thing as it unfolds, verse 11, right after that, David did not leave a man or a woman alive to bring to Gath, saying, otherwise they will tell about us, saying, so has David done, and so has he been his practice all the time he's lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish believed David. David murders men, women, and children, and he does it without the express command of God to carry out divine justice. He murders without the express command of God to carry out divine justice, as was properly done when during the conquest under Joshua's leadership and other battles that God sent David into. It was divine justice. He was to do it. Here he was not. He was committing murder. As we just read in these verses, he was lying and deceiving his benefactors among the Philistines. He was in deep trouble. It finally comes to a head in chapter 29, when the Philistines gather, the beginning of the chapter, all their armies to Aphek, while the Israelites were camping by the spring, which is in Jezreel, and the lords of the Philistines were proceeding on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were proceeding on in the war with Achish. David goes out now finally to war with the Philistines against his Israelite brothers. He gets in line. He forms his troops to go out with them against David now, against his brothers in Israel. That's how far gone, how compromised, how cornered he was. And remember, because he mistrusted, he doubted the promise of God and took things into his own hands. Then the commanders, verse 29:3 of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, who's been with me these days, or rather these years, and I have found no fault in him from the day he deserted me to this day?" Achish had been deceived well by David. But verse 4, the commanders of the Philistines were angry with Achish, and the commander said to him, "Make the men go back that he may return to his place where you have assigned him, and do not let him go down to battle with us, or in the battle he may become an adversary to us. For with what could this man make himself acceptable to his Lord? Would it not be," his Lord being Saul, "would it not be with the heads of these men, these Philistines? Is this not David of whom they sing in the dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." And so Achish gives in to his commanders and sends him back. God was very merciful. What would have happened if David had been so far out here that he'd actually put his spear to a fellow Israelite over whom God had promised to make him king and be the defender of the Israelites as king? And he's about to get in line to put his sword, his spear, into the hearts of the very ones that God promised him he would be the defender of, the king of. He was in deep, deep trouble. God spared him. How many times has God spared you from going over the edge? Really, you think about it. When you were off base, off track, not believing the promises of God, and about to get in real serious trouble, how many times has God put a block? Has God kept you from going over the edge? That's what he did here, out of his great mercy. Sometimes he's let people go over the edge. And he'd let David go over. I mean, he had a lot to give account for here. But God kept him from that ultimate thing that he could have done that would have just been horrendous, attacking his own countrymen over whom he would be king. If you read carefully from 26, 1 Samuel 26, 24, where we, a little bit before where we started, all the way to 30, verse 6, you will find no mention of God. David was in darkness. His integrity was blown, compromised incredibly. And he was out of fellowship with God. And when you check out the timing, you find out it's about 16 months that he was out of fellowship. And now the heavy hand of God comes on him. Because Achish sends him back to Ziklag, the city that he'd give David and his men. And in chapter 30, verse 1, it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag, and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire, and they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way. When David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. And God brought discipline upon him. "David, this is, look what's happened. You've been off in a tremendously compromised situation, and now I've allowed the Amalekites to come and conquer your city and take all your stuff, and particularly your families. And not just David's family, but the families of his men." And David, verse 4, "and the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept until there was no more strength in them to weep. And David's two wives had been taken captive, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite." But if that wasn't enough, in verse 6, the real bottom comes. David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him. For all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and daughters. Surely I will die by the hand of Saul, because God is not big enough or willing or something to make me king over Israel. And what actually comes about when David doubts the promises, it isn't Saul that's going to kill him, it's the men to whom he had been an incredible leader, who'd sacrificed their lives to follow him and go where he went, and had trusted him as a man after God's own heart. And things that he'd led them so far astray that even they were going to turn on him and kill him, stone him. I think you see how much trouble he was in because he doubted the promises of God. Roman numeral 5, the promise reclaimed. There's six incredible words at the end of verse 6 that you should never forget. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. Psalm 71, rescue me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the grasp of the wrongdoer and the ruthless man. For you are my hope, O Lord God, you are my confidence from my youth. For the first time recorded in these chapters in 16 months, David turns from his wretched ways and began to draw near to the Lord. 16 months of darkness. 16 months of wretched ways. 16 months at the heart, doubting the promise of God to him. But God breaks him and grants repentance, and he falls on his face before God. And he repents of his unbelief. He repents of his unbelief. He had trusted in himself. He trusted in his terrorist tactics, his desert survival skills, his military prowess, his ability to deceive. But there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. David thought this was the right way to escape from Saul, but it was literally going to become a way of death if his own men stoned him. And he comes to realize this and repents of his unbelief. And certainly in these six words, and all that they contain, David strengthened himself in the Lord. He renews his commitment and faith in the character of the promises and promises of God. Certainly, to be strengthened in the Lord at this juncture in his life would mean to go back to the remembering what Samuel had said that day years before. You shall be king of Israel. I anoint you king of Israel. You shall be king of Israel. He would be king, renewing his commitment to that promise and his belief in it. And as Romans 12:21 says, it says he would not be overcome by evil anymore, but now he'd begin to overcome evil with good. And as Proverbs 24:16 says, for a righteous man falls 7 times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in time of calamity. David strengthened himself in the Lord. Aren't you thankful? Aren't you thankful that when you get off track, when you no longer trust in the promises of God, you begin to doubt the Lord and you get yourself in a pile of trouble. That God brings His heavy hand of discipline on you, and then He provides a way back, a way of repentance, a way of making things right, a way of getting reestablished and moving forward again in your walk with Him. So the first thing David does in verse 7 is he draws near to the Lord, which demonstrates his true repentance. David says to Abiathar, the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Please bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord. He had not inquired of the Lord in 16 months. But now he does. Now he does. He gets back right. He seeks the Lord to draw near to him. And as such a person as that, the Lord never turns away. Verse 8, David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them?" The Lord said to him, "Pursue, for you will surely overtake them, and you will surely rescue all." So David went, he and the 600 men were with him, and went after those that had been taken away by the Amalekites. God extends His pardon to people who are repentant. God restores them. He comes in compassion to redeem them and to lift them up. And at the end of the day, this is what made David a man after God's own heart. Not perfection, for there are no perfect men or women or young people. There are none. If you never saw a cloud between you and the Lord, you weren't looking very carefully. Because there's no perfection in this life. What God is looking for is a man who will truly believe what He says. And when he doesn't, part of which is when you fall, you repent. You get right with God. You find His forgiveness. You find His cleansing. And He picks you back up and lets you get going again. This is what made him a man after God's own heart. Not perfection, not maintaining appearances, but true repentance and truly seeking after the Lord when He convicts us that we have gotten off the path. In verses 9 through 20, in chapter 30, David conquers the enemies. He recovers all, God allows him to recover all the people and all the material things. And put things back together. And we know at the end of that chapter, in the end of the 1 Samuel, Saul dies, Jonathan dies, and very soon into 2 Samuel, the promise is finally fulfilled when David is anointed king over Israel. So let me ask some questions of us. What promises has God given you? What promises has God given you? There are basic promises to every Christian. I will never fail you nor forsake you. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. And on they go. He's given us the precious and very great promises, Peter said, that through them we might become partakers of the divine nature and escape the corruption that is in the world because of lust. What are the promises that God has given you? And are you holding fast to them today? Are there any of God's promises that He's given to you that you've given up on? What do you say? Are there? Maybe you can look back on your life and say, "Oh, well, I stumbled back then. I just sort of slept it off and kept going." Brought a hardness in your heart, some bitterness down inside. What are the promises that you've doubted when they were severely tested? Maybe none today. Maybe you're doing fine. I hope you are. But if not, let me ask that question. And if not today, there'll be testing coming. I can tell you. For me, in addition to the general promises given to believers, all believers, I believe that God gave me some personal things very early in my Christian life, about almost 40 years ago, as the things that would develop and the way that he would use me and the things that would be the core of my life and ministry. They came, in my case, from Isaiah 58, and I won't go through these because they're particular, I think, for me. But I want you to know that there were been several times in my Christian life and ministry when I could identify with David's experience here. Things became so discouraging. Things became so overwhelming, so difficult, so unfulfilled. And there was one period in particular that when it was the same for me. It was 16 months of darkness in my soul. Of course, the Puritans talked about that, didn't they? The dark night of the soul. I've experienced it. And it was God's doing in my life. Ultimately, we all know that. These things don't happen accidentally. But they were very dark times. And the people around me suffered. If it was ever appropriate, I could sit you down with my wife and me, and I could tell you, there's still scars from that long 16 months of darkness where I didn't trust the promises of God. I got off track, got hard inside. But there was one Saturday at the end of that time, what became the end of that time, that one in particular, in which God just flooded my heart with how the sin that was there, the wrongness that was there, the mistrust, the lack of faith, the things that had led to. I got down on my knees, and I found confession, and then I found forgiveness and restoration. And God brought me back, and I'm very thankful. And today I believe those promises that were given to me 40 years ago, and I'm beginning to see a few of them at least worked out, trying to hold fast to them, even in the midst of challenging times. So let me conclude with this. Don't take things into your own hands, especially out of despair. If you could avoid what David experienced, if you could stop short of not trusting, of doubting in the promises of God, and draw near to the Lord, you'd be better off. Abraham said, or it's said of Abraham, Paul said of Abraham, with respect to the promise of God, Abraham did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Right? He's able to perform. And Abraham was fully assured he did not waver in unbelief. Let us be people who do not waver. And if you have, know that there's a way back. Know there's a way back. And come back and get right with him. Let's pray.